Good morning, church. Almost sounds like you got an extra hour of sleep. Let's pray. God, we love you. You are so good. I'm so thankful for your church, brothers and sisters, that we can gather together to give honor and glory to your name and to your name alone. And God, even as we have spent the last number of moments centering our hearts on you and giving you all the praise and all the worship, I pray that we would continue in that same attitude of worship as we open up your word, God, that you would have our hearts, that you would have our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. In Bible college, we had to serve the community in some way. We had to, you know, give a certain amount of hours every single week that we were expected to serve. And if you've heard my story, you know that I've squished a 4-year degree into like 6 or 7 or 8 years, and so I had lots of time to serve. And over the course of while I was at Bible school, I did everything from volunteer coach volleyball at a school, did youth ministry at a church. But me and a number of buddies, for a few years, we had the opportunity to volunteer for the WHL hockey team, the Regina Pats. And it was pretty awesome. We were suffering for Jesus. We got to go and volunteer and go at the games and do a whole bunch of neat things and got to go to all the games. And it was pretty awesome. But one time, they asked us, hey, can you come up? We need a bunch of people. Can you get a bunch of friends and fill up a section of the arena? Because they wanted to do a TV commercial. And so we, you know, rounded up all these college students and all these people, and we filled up an entire section. And we were just the extras. They had actors there that had scripts who were sitting kind of in the middle of the crowd right in front of us. And we were kind of given the spiel before it started that we're not very important. Like this is not about you. Right? Like, yes, we're important. We needed to be there. The crowd needed to be there, but we weren't supposed to be noticed. Right? All the it was supposed to be on the people who had the scripts, who were kind of the actors. And so we're sitting there while they're acting this out, and we're like all like following the game and watching and cheering, even though there's nobody in the building. There's nobody on the ice. There's nobody in the stands except for us. And but yeah, we weren't supposed to draw attention. This is not the time to look at the camera and say, hi, Mom, right? Like, cut, take 53, right? Like, and I've had some people who have been extras in movies and extras in commercials, and they'll tell you, like, the fastest way to get fired as an extra or to never be asked back and get an opportunity as an extra again is to try and be noticed, is to make this scene of this movie, the scene of this commercial, to make it about you. Now, even in our walk with Jesus, I think that it's often the same. I think often we make the Christian life about us, that we think of ourselves too much. Instead of living for Jesus and pointing people to Jesus, we get caught up in our lives living my life, living for my pleasures, for my own glory, or we just think of ourselves too much. And we're reminded in the text this morning by a great example that following Jesus is not about me. It is all about him. And that's a good thing. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to continue in our study this morning in the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 3, verse 22. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. It says this, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not been put in prison yet. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus has just finished his interaction with Nicodemus that we've been looking at for the past 2 weeks. And now he and his disciples go into the Judean countryside. And it says while they were there that they were baptizing people. Now, if you look ahead to chapter 4, you'll see that Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, that his disciples were baptizing. And John doesn't talk about this, but this also would have been a baptism of repentance, of preparing people's hearts for what God had for them. Right? The same as John the Baptist. It's not until after Jesus died and rose again that people were baptized, right, publicly identified with Christ as Christ followers, right, which is actually a good lead-in to an announcement. We're going to have a baptism on November 26th. And so if you're here and you've never been baptized, if you've never taken that step of obedience and followed Jesus into the waters of baptism and publicly declared, I am a Christ follower, then come and talk to me. Come and talk to Carson or one of the other elders. We would love to walk with you in that and help you in that step of obedience. So Jesus and his disciples, right, they're baptizing people, and John the Baptist is continuing his ministry of calling people to repentance and baptizing them. All right, and John takes the note to say this is before John was put in prison, obviously. All right, so you have these two ministries that are going on simultaneously for a period of time. And it says a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, I love how the ESV puts that. A discussion arose. I don't know if you've ever been in a discipleship group and a husband is telling a story about what went on in the house. And he was like, my wife and I were having a discussion the other day. We all know what that means, right? The NIV says an argument developed. It's a little bit more blunt. And we don't know who this Jew was, and we don't know what the argument exactly was about, but it says it was over purification, right? It appears to be about Jewish law and ceremonial cleansing. Now, we've talked about this in this study of John already, but baptism at this point in history was something that only the Gentiles would do when they were turning to Judaism, right? This was not a normal thing at this point in history. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to change your religion, change your belief system, saying, I am going to be a Jew, you would get baptized. But Jews didn't get baptized. So this is a big deal. And so I would imagine that this Jew is saying, what's this about? Why do we need repentance? We have ceremonies for that. We have rituals for that. We have religion for that. Which I think is interesting and pretty important, because think about that. If religious ceremonies and if rituals really did lead to true repentance, if it led to heart change, then they're right. Repentance wouldn't be necessary. Right? But what happens is religious things just become religious things. It just becomes religious duties. It becomes hoops that we have to go through. No heart behind it. No meaning behind it. It's just, this is the box I need to check. That's religion. And religion can't replace a truly repentant heart, which is what is required if we're going to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. If we're going to live a surrendered life, if we're going to live an obedient life, it starts with a heart. Right? It starts with a desire to follow him. But that's all we know about that. They had this discussion, right? And then John the Baptist, his disciples come to him with a concern. Look at verse 26. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and everybody is going to him. He stole our ministry, right? Baptism wasn't even a thing until John the Baptist. This statement, this concern, I think is really the heart and the meat of the passage that we're looking at today. Because what John's disciples are concerned about is very similar to what we often get concerned about. See, what's happening is they're jealous. And they're concerned for their rabbi. They're concerned for the success of his ministry, which equals their ministry, right? They're saying, look, he's doing the same thing we're doing. It's like, right? Having a temper tantrum. Everybody is going to him. They're leaving us. We used to be the big show in town, right? We used to be the draw. People would come from miles around, and they would come flocking to us to hear you speak, to get baptized by us, and now they're all going to Jesus. And John says, he listens to this, and he's like, you're right. Let's up the advertising budget. Let's get the smoke machine, right? Maybe we need to soften the message of repentance. That's a little bit hard. People aren't liking that one anymore. No. Here's the thing. John the Baptist was never confused about who he is and what God had called him to. His role. He doesn't get confused. He doesn't forget who Jesus is. And even his disciples know who Jesus is, and they still don't get it. Right? They were there. He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, like they were there when he said, this is the Messiah who has come to take away the sins of the world. This is the one we have been waiting for. And people are going to Jesus and they're upset. Isn't that crazy? People are actually doing what they're supposed to be doing, but it's stealing their thunder. They're worried about their ministry. And John goes, guys, this is not about me. This is not about you. Look at verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I have come to prepare the way for him. Again, John, he's under no illusions that he is supposed to be the star of the show. That he is supposed to be highlighted. He knows and he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. In other words, all of these people that have been coming to us, all of these people that have been coming to hear this message of repentance and have been getting baptized and preparing their heart for the Messiah, we didn't do that. God did that. God was drawing them. Right? They're not my people. They're not my disciples. They're his. Not one thing that we have been given has not been a gift from God. Do we know that, church? All things. And he says, you yourselves are witnesses. I made it clear. I am not the Christ. Right? Not only am I not the Christ, I have actually been sent with a task to go before him. I was given the task to come first and to prepare the way for Jesus that people would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that's him, that's the Messiah, that's God who we've been waiting for. You guys have heard me say this, right? Some of our own followers, when I pointed to Jesus and said, that's the Messiah we've been waiting for, some of our own followers left us to go follow him. My question would be, why haven't you? Right? Why didn't they go follow Jesus? They know who he is. That would affect their ministry. That would affect their stand. That would affect their superstardom, maybe. And then John illustrates his role in this in a way that they would understand, that they would get. He says in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. This is another one of those Jewish illustrations that John's disciples would have understood immediately what he is saying. The Jewish readers would have understood this immediately, but culturally, we need a little help to understand. John says the one with the bride is the groom. Right? That makes sense. That's pretty obvious, right? At someone's wedding, the main people at the wedding, the most important people, are the bride and the groom. Without the bride and the groom, I don't know what we're doing here, right? I know that sometimes that gets lost on maybe the mother of the bride, maybe some bridesmaids, or other people, right, who forget the wedding is actually about the bride and the groom, and they think the wedding is about them, or they make the wedding about them. I know some of you know what I'm talking about. I know some of you have been there, have seen it, have experienced it. Maybe, just maybe, you might have to hang your head a little bit and think, that was me. I did that, right? And this is what the disciples are doing. They're thinking too much of themselves. And John says, no, 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 Jesus is the groom. Guys, he is the big deal. In the Old Testament, God's relationship with Israel is depicted as husband and wife over and over and over. That's why idol worship in the Old Testament, it is talked about as adultery. Right? God views worshiping idols, worshiping anything other than him, as a wayward wife who has violated her marriage covenant to chase after other lovers. That's the story of Hosea the prophet. Right? It's this living illustration of people's unfaithfulness to God, of them chasing after others, of them prostituting themselves with idol worship, and yet God continuously takes them back. This was the Jewish view in the Old Testament of God and Israel. Israel is the bride. They are the bride. God is the groom. And John is saying, Jesus is the groom who has come for his bride. Meaning, Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. He is equal to God. And John the Apostle records this again, so once again, we understand who Jesus is. And John sees his role in this whole thing as the friend of the groom. We would call it the best man. But in first century weddings, the responsibility of the friend of the groom was way more intense, way more involved than our best man. All right, our best man has it pretty easy, if we're going to be honest. All right, like his job is to like stand next to the groom. Right? His job is to walk over here and sign his name on a piece of paper. Maybe plan a bachelor party, maybe give a speech. That's it. And even that, we're like, whew, you should ask somebody else. The friend of the groom, in Hebrew, this word for this role was shomer. It means guard or watchman. His role was to make the wedding as worry-free as possible for the groom. In some cases, he would even help negotiate the bride price with the father-in-law. His job, even during the wedding, was to handle all financial matters, anything that came up. And remember, weddings lasted up to a week long. Go talk to the groom, go talk to the friend of the groom. And probably his most important role was to stand guard of the bride and the bridal chamber until the groom came. To protect, to make sure nobody else went in there. And when he was standing guard and he heard the voice of the groom coming, he would leave rejoicing because he had completed his job. He had done the task. And that's John the Baptist's job. Right? He heard the voice of the bridegroom. And he left celebrating. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. The groom has shown up. And then he says one of the most profound, most humble, most true statements, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. Right? He's telling his disciples, guys, you don't get it. The Messiah is here. He must increase. I must decrease. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, the humility of this, the understanding of John the Baptist. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. That should be the heart and the motto of every follower of Jesus. This is often a theme verse. If you've been on a mission trip with me, this is often a verse that I use kind of as our motto for our trip as a team, right? This is, we read this over, we pray this out, we say, as we are going and we are going to serve in this other culture, as we're going to serve each other on a team, we have to remember, it's not about me and it's not about you. It is about what Jesus has called us to. It is about these people that we are going to serve and we're going to love on. It has to be about him. It's all about him. But holy smokes, do we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with it because of the pride of life. Because we think of ourselves first. We are naturally prideful. And you can't be offended because I'm pointing the finger at me too. Right? Even when tragedy strikes, and tragedy happens in someone else's life, one of the first things that we think about is, how is that going to affect me? Don't we? Or we think about, what if that had been me? What if that had been my kids? What if that had been? It's just, we struggle with pride. And the pride of life keeps us from humbly serving and fading into the background, because we don't want to be in the background. We want to be up front. We want to be noticed. Now, maybe not up here, right, where everybody's looking at you, judging you. I get that. But we want to feel important. We want people to know the contributions that we're making. 1 John 2:16 describes the struggle. It says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from God. It's not from the Father. That is from the world." I think a way to describe the pride of life is, we all think that we are the star of our own movie. Right? We all think naturally that this life that I'm living is about me. And that's what the world would have us believe. Francis Chan talks about this, I think, in one of his books. I think it was in Crazy Love. But just think about that. We have, I don't know, 100 people here this morning. Right? There's 100 movies playing, and you're all the star. Right? Or there's 7 billion people on the planet. And if this is right, there's 7 billion movies and 7 billion stars. When the truth of the matter is, there is only one story. And it's God's story. And we are all part of his story. Think about it. There's a beginning, right? In the beginning, God created. He created this world. He created everything in it. He created us. He loves us so much that he actually set in motion the redemption plan of God. It's all about him. Church, literally, he is the star of the story. It's his story. And we have a role to play. We've been called, we've been gifted, we've been given a purpose, but it's not about me, and it's not about you, it's about him. He must increase, we must decrease. Where are you at this morning? What goes on in your heart, what goes on in your mind when you hear that? Do you resonate with that? But you know the struggle to actually live it out? Right, you want Jesus to increase in and through you, for there to be more of him, for them to be less of you? Or do you hear that and you just hate that? Right? You totally disagree. You want there to be more of you. Right? You like control. You like to be the boss. If you're a kid, you probably, I can't wait to be the boss. You like it when people look to you for advice and for counsel and think that you're important. That's the challenge, right? That's the pride of life. The last 6 verses of this chapter were written by John the Apostle. Up until now, until verse 30, this is kind of the last thing that John the Baptist says. He must increase, I must decrease. And then John the Apostle kind of summarizes what we are to take away from this passage, and really what we're to take away from all of chapter 3. Verse 31, he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." He's just saying, Jesus comes from heaven, right? Jesus is above all. He is the big deal. He is God. We are not. Verse 32, "And he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. So Jesus is from heaven, come and took on flesh, and he is testifying to what he has seen. He is testifying to what he has heard, and yet nobody will believe him. But, verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Church, Jesus, when he speaks, he utters the very words of God. When he was baptized, it says the Holy Spirit descended on him and it remained on him. And here again, it says that God has given Jesus the Spirit without measure, without limitation, has given to them in the full. You know, there's a lot of people that read this passage and they read it thinking that it's talking about God giving us the Spirit without measure. And that will happen after Jesus dies and raises again and he gives us his Spirit. But that's not what's being said here. That's, again, us going, this is not about me. Right? We read ourselves so often into the story when it's something that we want to be true. But this is just John saying, no, Jesus has the authority. This is why he is true and he is worthy of worship. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our praise. He goes on, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. God has given Jesus all things. Jesus, just before the Great Commission, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Jesus has authority over all things, and he is on the throne. And the reason why that's important is it's so easy to start looking at the world around us, to start seeing all the hard things, the tragedies and the wars and the sickness and cancers and just everything. And to just get so fixated on that that all of a sudden we find ourselves in despair and in anxiety and feeling hopeless. And so we need to come back and remember, no, Jesus is on his throne. And he has authority over everything. And he is my Lord. And he is my Savior. And I am his and you are his. He has all authority. Now that doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. We know that. Doesn't mean we're going to understand everything that is happening around us and everything that is going on, but he is worthy of our trust. He is good. He is faithful. He is Lord. Nothing that is going on in our world, church, has taken him by surprise. And he is on his throne. Amen? Verse 36, once again, it sums up the good news of the gospel, but it also contrasts that with the bad news for those who reject Jesus as God, as they reject Jesus as Savior. Let's look at it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this is just like John 3:16. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever believes in Jesus has life. So it only naturally follows that those who don't receive Jesus, those who don't obey Jesus, will not see life if life is found in him. Right? That just makes sense. And when it says the wrath of God remains on him, this doesn't mean that God is angry and God is targeting people and God is vindictive. Really, it's a repeat of what John has said after Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John 3:17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Right? All people are born sinners. All of us are born condemned. So God sent Jesus to save people so that we wouldn't be condemned, to change the ending. I feel like this is like this choose-your-own-adventure book, but there's two options. Right? And that's what this means. The wrath of God remains on him. Sin and its punishment and its consequences remain on us unless we receive the freedom, the forgiveness, and the free gift of grace that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Right? That's where we all are pre-Christ. Does that make sense? Well, so what? We can learn a couple things, I think, from John the Baptist. The first one, I think we see that John was content with his role that God had given him. He was content with his purpose and his calling and his gifting. He understood who he was. He knew his identity. He wasn't chasing after the crowds. He wasn't chasing after people's glory. He had done his job, and he rejoiced. How about us? Do we look at other people's gifts and abilities, and we wish that we had that? I know quite often I sit down here, and the worship team is up, and I wish that I could sing like that. I wish that I could play an instrument. Not enough to practice and do it, but you know what I'm talking about. But what about us? Do we wish that I had somebody else's gifts and abilities? I don't like the gifts that God has given me. Are we faithful to share what Jesus has done in our lives? Are we just so fixated on, I want something different? It's an important question. Are we content with the ministry that God has given you? Are we doing the ministry that God has put in front of you? Or maybe you struggle right now with even knowing what that is. What is your calling? What has God called you to? I think a lot of people don't value what's right in front of them. That God has placed you for such a time as this in the place that you live, with the people around you, in the place that you work, for a purpose, that you have a ministry. The grass is always greener though, isn't it? Where does the Lord have you right now? I want to share a couple stories about some guys in our church. Last Sunday, as we met for prayer and kind of a devotional before we do worship practice, they were sharing some stories about some guys in our church at work. And there's one guy in our church who has been not really happy with his job for quite a while and been praying, like, God, why do you have me here? Can you, you know, you need to open up a door somewhere else, because obviously I don't see why I am in this job. There's the grass is greener, like he's looking for something else. But even as he's up there working, he has been sharing the gospel with people he's working with. And one of these guys he's working with came to a saving faith in Jesus. Yeah, and that's why we lit the candle this week. And so he's so excited. This guy is so excited. And they started to do a Bible study, right? He started to disciple this guy. And this guy is so excited that he's telling everybody else at the camp about Jesus. And he's inviting them to the Bible study. And so now this guy's leading a Bible study with a number of men he works with, thinking, okay, God, I guess this is what you have for me. I guess this is my ministry right in front of me. Another guy, pretty much almost the same story, except I don't know. I think he likes his job. But anyways, the guys that he was working with, he starts sharing the gospel with them. Somebody comes to a saving faith in Jesus. He's so excited. He starts telling other people and inviting other people to this Bible study. This is just coming two guys out of our church, working in the oil field, sharing the gospel, discipling people, looking at what's right in front of them. What does God have for them? You know, there's a lot of moms that feel like if you ask them that question, hey, what's your calling? What's God called you to right now? And they're just like, I don't even know. God has called you to raise your children. He has called you to disciple the next generation. And that's major. And a lot of them would say, yeah, but, you know, other than that. No, that's a big one. Right? And it's hard. And it's often thankless. And nobody seems to appreciate it. Right? You're not the star of the show when you're a mom. But this is what God has called you to for this period of time, and it's good. You know, there's scripture talks about over and over, it says, and there grew up a generation who neither knew God or loved God. We don't want that, right? We can't afford that, to grow up a generation who doesn't know God or love God. And when that happened time after time after time in scripture, then just pain and destruction and chaos ensued until God raised up a leader who he used once again to draw people back to himself. But after that leader died, there grew up a generation who neither knew God or loved God. Parents, you have a very important calling. Will we be faithful with what's in front of us? You know, Jesus teaches parables about this. What did you do with what God gave you, right? And I think a lot of our response would be, well, if you gave me more to work with, right? And his response is, he who is faithful with little will be entrusted with much. Are we content? Are we seeking God in the place that He has us right now? Church, our primary task is to lead people to Jesus and then to disciple them that they would stay there, that they would keep their eyes focused on Jesus, that He would become greater, that they would become less. The second thing that we learn from John the Baptist is this life is not about me. Right? Every day, every breath is a gift from God, and He needs to increase in my life, and I need to decrease. Friends, Jesus has to increase in every area of our lives. Jesus needs to increase in our marriages. He needs to increase in our serving, in our hearts, in our relationships, in our parenting. He needs to increase in our businesses. He needs to increase in our schools. We need more of Jesus and less of us. We need Jesus to reign in our decision-making, in our choices. You know, if we were actually concerned, like, Jesus, would you increase, would I decrease, then we wouldn't be concerned with changing Scripture to make it a little bit more malleable to something that I'm comfortable with. Right? We wouldn't look at a passage of Scripture and try and massage it and change it so that I have more worth in my eyes than the world's eyes. Instead, we just say, you know what, Jesus? It's all about what you think, and I'm just going to follow you. If we were concerned about Him increasing and us decreasing, we wouldn't justify our sin. Right? We will obey Jesus. We'll want to obey Jesus. We won't run ahead of Him in our lives. We won't run ahead of Him in our churches. We won't run ahead of Him in our ministries, because it's not about me and it's not about you. It's all about Him. Church, we want to see Jesus through us increase more and more and see less and less of us. And the last takeaway from this passage, if you have yet to repent, if you've yet to put your trust in the saving faith of Jesus, Scripture says that the wrath of God remains on you. And that's just, that's where we were all at some point. Christians are no better than anybody else. Christians are no better than you. We have just had the wrath of God removed from us through the finished work of the cross, through our faith that we have placed in Jesus. And He has instead given us His righteousness, it says. And He wants to remove the wrath of God off of you as well. He does. Put your trust in the finished work of the cross. Repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus and join us as God continues to grow us and challenge us and change us from the inside out. You don't have to clean up your life to come to Jesus. He knows who you are. He loves who you are. He'll change you. We need more of Him and less of us, but He wants to do that. Let's pray. God, thank You again for Your word. And I feel like as we come before You in prayer, as we kind of kneel before Your throne, Jesus, I feel like we need to confess that so often, in so many ways, I have made this life about me. That most of the day, I think about my life and my wants and my dreams and my goals. Jesus, we confess that, and I pray that You would help us, that You would enable us, that You would empower us for You to increase and for us to take a step back. In every area of our lives, Jesus, we need more of You and less of us. I pray that for my brothers and sisters this morning. I pray that a year from now, Jesus, we would see a lot more of You than we do right now in each of our hearts and lives. I pray, I believe that our workmates need to see more of You and less of us. That our neighbors, that our family need to see more of You and less of us. God, I pray for any here today who have yet to repent and to put their trust and their hope in You. I pray that today would be the day. God, that today would be the day where You remove Your wrath, the consequences of sin, off of them and instead give them Your righteousness. God, would you break down the barriers of the pride of life that we have in us? Would we turn to You in Your name? Amen.